Okay, we are in Genesis chapter 12. I tell you, the first 11 chapters is... I think the first 11 chapters cover something like 2,500 years. And chapters 12 through 50, I think, cover like a few hundred. God does not spend much time at all on what we call cosmology and the establishment of the cosmos and the universe and big things like the flood and all that stuff. He doesn't spend much time at all. If 2,500 years is covered in 11 chapters, then 12 through 50 is, you know, a few hundred. He has a lot more to say from 12 on than he did from 1 to 11. And yet, so many of us have so many questions about chapters 1 through 11. You know, creation, 6 days, literal days, eons, seasons, worldwide flood, Adam and Eve, and did Adam have a belly button, and just all kinds of stuff, you know. We say all the time that we ought not say much of what God hasn't said much of. And so we just let chapters 1 through 11 be 1 through 11. It is what it is, and we'll spend time talking about what God spends time writing about. So, chapter 12, what we'll see now in chapter 12 is a shift and a move in the biblical record from events to a person. Chapters 1 through 11 are basically all about events. We talk about Genesis being the book of beginnings, and it was the event of creation, the event of these big events of not just the beginning of creation, but the beginning of humanity, beginning of marriage, beginning of sin, beginning of ramifications of sin, beginning of government, beginnings of, we'll start to see the beginning of a nation, but it moves from event to individual. And so now God is going to center us down on the individual, and the individual starts with Abram, who will become Abraham. Because it's through this man, even though there's been many men before, it's through this man that will come the Messiah from his line. And so God spends a lot of time detailing this man, how he was called. And if you realize that God didn't set out in the creation of humanity and said, I will create my people. He created humanity and said, from humanity, I will draw out my people. And so he's Abram knew nothing of God all growing up. And then God called him to be his own. And so God kind of calls out of humanity a people that were not a people to be his people, so his person, Messiah, could be birthed. And so that's all. It all starts in Genesis 12. So just think from event to individual. And the individual it starts with is Abram. Let's just go back to chapter 11 for a moment in verse 31. Abram's daddy's name was Terah, and that name Terah means delay. And so in verse 31, Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, who had died. Haran had died, that's his brother. And his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. And Terah lived 205 years, and then he died in Haran. So what we know from 11:31 is that God had called Abram and his father, Terah, out of the land of the Chaldeans. And they left and they settled in this place called Haran. Now they're going to stay in Haran for about 25 years, and Abram's daddy's going to die while they're in Haran before they get down into where God called them, Canaan. But we have to understand that God's call to Abram came long before we read about it in 12:1. In 12:1, it says, the Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. This is not when God first called Abram. He called Abram, we know from chapter 11, verse 31, when Abram was still in Ur, the land of Chaldeans. And if you notice chapter 12, verse 1, the Bible says the Lord had said to Abram. Don't miss that little word, had. The writer of Genesis 12 is reminding us that God already had called Abram. So this isn't God calling Abram. God had already called him. The Lord had called Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. If you turn over to Acts chapter 7, and I'll turn there if you don't want to turn there yourself, but you're welcome to. Acts chapter 7, Stephen, the disciple Stephen, is the first martyr of the church. And while he is speaking to the Sanhedrin, the 70 religious Jewish elders that will eventually stone him to death, he speaks of Abram. In verse 4, he says, so he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. And so Stephen even says, Abram left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After his daddy died, he made it all the way to Canaan, which is the promised land. And so we know that God had called Abram, and the call, and Stephen affirms it here in Acts 7, that Abram was partially obedient. God called Abram. Ur of the Chaldeans was in this place called Mesopotamia. And God said, leave this country, leave your household, leave your family, and go to the land I will show you, which is Canaan, the promised land. So Abram left Ur of the Chaldeans in Mesopotamia. But what did God say? Leave there, leave your family, and go to the land, keep going until I show you where you're supposed to be. So Abram left, that was obedient, but he left and did what? Took part of his family with him. So he's like kind of obedient. And then he gets to this place called Haran and stops and lives there for 25 years with his daddy, whose name is Terah, which means delay. So God called him when he was 50 years old in Mesopotamia. And he travels and goes down to Haran and lives there for 25 years, kind of obedient. At least he left. Kind of obedient. He left a lot there, but he still took his dad and his nephew. But at least he left. And he stopped in Haran. He was there for 25 years, partially obedient. Now, some people would say that partial obedience is full disobedience, right? And so he's kind of obedient. He's really disobedient to the call of God. And he's there for 25 years in a delay. And this is what happens. When we know what God has said and we're kind of obedient, we get stuck in delays. And if you notice, the whole time he is in Haran, unwilling to be obedient, God never talks to him. God talks again when his dad dies, when he's ready to listen again. Do you see that? And this is what happens when we're partially obedient. God says, look, I told you what to do already. I'm not going to keep telling you. When Sean and I were raising our sons, we practiced, and we've talked to Dennis and Jamie about this. You understand this. You did this too. First time obedience. We did not allow our kids to ask us twice. And we didn't parent, I'm going to tell you once, I'm going to tell you twice, I'm going to tell you, first time obedience. We didn't count to three. We didn't give them three opportunities to disobey. And we didn't let them manipulate us into continually asking them. And Dennis and Damon, we've talked about this, raising our kids that way. You did the same thing. First time obedience. And I see so many parents, young parents, who don't practice this. And all it teaches your kids is when someone tells you what to do, an authority figure, you don't have to obey them. And how does that translate spiritually? And so, like, children's first understanding of God will be through their parents. And if my sons were to learn they did not have to obey daddy, they did not have to obey mommy when daddy or mommy said something, it's just such a natural translation that they don't have to obey God. And so we set from the very beginning, I'm not going to ask you twice. It's first time obedience. And this is what God does. He gives instruction and he doesn't keep giving it over and over, and he doesn't change his instruction. I've told you what, now obey. Now, the good thing is that God isn't one of those that just spanks his kids right off the bat when they don't obey. And Abram spent 25 years in partial obedience and disobedience, but he did experience delay. God didn't talk to him, so you know what to do. There are so many times when people in church will ask me, I'm just not hearing from God. I don't know what he wants me to do. And usually, if I'm thinking, my first question is, what's the last thing he told you? Have you done it yet? The last thing he told you was to share him with that person in your huddle. Have you been faithful in that yet? Well, no. Well, then don't expect anything else. What's the last thing God told you to do? Do that. And then God will give you more instruction. And so this is what we see in Abram. And then he says, so God reminds him. The Lord had said, Abram, leave your country and your people and your father's household and go to land I will show you. And this is the promise here. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. You know, it's interesting as you look at what God says, I'll make you into a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. If you go back to Genesis 11, I think it's Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. What did the Tower of Babel want to do for themselves? Make themselves into a great nation. They wanted to be the blessing to everybody, and they wanted a great name. And what did God do? He said, you're not going to do this on your own. You cannot manufacture this. And everything that the people in the Tower of Babel wanted to do of their own volition and strength apart from God, God said he would do through his plan through Abram. This is always the rule. This is always how God works. When we try to do something of our own volition apart from him, it fails. And if we let God do what God wants to do, it always succeeds. Always. And so what we see God promising Abram is exactly what the people tried to do without God. The other interesting thing, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. That is a promise and a covenant of God that has stood the test of time throughout all nations on the earth since his people became a nation. And you can, I'm not going to take time right now. You can research it yourself. But if you go back in the history of nations and you look at a nation that once supported Israel, the as soon as they turn against Israel, that nation crumbles. And it's gone from Spain to the European nations, every one of them. You can track their rise and fall. By how they've treated the nation of Israel. And again, I'm not going to go into all of that stuff. It's a long study. But I guarantee you, you go back and look at the nations. The moment they turned against the nation of Israel, it wasn't long after that that nation began to become a shell of itself. There's quite a lesson to be learned. Now, it doesn't mean that whatever Israel does is right. It's they're run by humanistic Jews, not messianic Jews. And so it's not that everything they do is right, but the promise still stands. And you know, it's not a political thing, and you don't even have to be a Christ follower to just look back at world history and the history of the Jewish people. And you can do your own study on the nations. Once nations turn against Israel, they quickly become a shell of themselves. And the same thing will happen to the United States if we do the same thing. Because it's not a promise of a blessing of the United States. It's a promise of blessing God's people. So, enough about that. Verse 4. So Abram left as the Lord had told him. Okay, back when he was 50 in Mesopotamia. So he finally says, okay, I'll go. And Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. And so he was there for 25 years. Now he's 75 years old and he finally becomes obedient. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, and all the possessions they had accumulated and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. It's interesting to me. He sets out from Ur of the Chaldeans in Mesopotamia. He travels with his nephew, his daddy, and his wife into Haran, and he stops there for 25 years, from 50 to 75 years old. His daddy dies. And then he sets out from Haran. And look at what happened in those 25 years. Now remember, he's in disobedience, right? He's partially obedient. So that means he's also disobedient. But look at what happens. And all the possessions they had accumulated and the people they had acquired in Haran. Now wait a minute. He's disobedient. He's disobedient, but he accumulates all this wealth. And all this power and all this prestige and all these people. Does that seem odd? He's disobedient. Yet he's still rewarded. Here's something that just amazes me. God's promise was greater than Abram's delay. God's promise was greater than Abram's partial obedience or partial or full disobedience. That's just the grace of God. And there are so many times that we think I can earn all this good stuff from God if I'm really obedient. Well, the story of Abraham, that flies in the face of that idea. Like, we don't earn his favor. Now, we will experience delay, but it doesn't mean he takes his hand off. Abram wasn't going to experience all the blessing that God had promised, but a little bit of God's blessing is still pretty dang good. And so though Abram is delaying obedience and partially obedient and still disobedient, God is really, really good to him, right? And nowhere does Abram think, I am a pretty good guy. That's just not his heart. He knows who he is, and he doesn't get wrapped up in the stuff of this world. We'll see that in just a minute. Now, however, let me say this. He took his wife, his nephew Lot, which was disobedient, leave your family. His nephew Lot was never a source of comfort and blessing to him. His nephew Lot was a whole lot of trouble. And so while God still blessed him, he still suffered consequences for his disobedience. And God has a masterful way of keeping of being double-handed in both those things, blessing and consequences. I love you, and I'm going to favor you, and my grace is on you. But there's also consequences you're going to bear for disobeying me. And Lot was a constant pain in the butt. He should have left him in Ur of the Chaldeans in Mesopotamia. He should have left him with his dead dad and said, look, your place is here. It's not with me. I'm going to be obedient to God. And he just couldn't do it. And it's so interesting to me how many times we promise that we will be very obedient to God until it comes to obedience to God in terms of relationships with other people. Um Adam should have been obedient to God instead of acquiescing to his wife Eve and let God sort it out. And there are many, many, many times when we acquiesce to the other people in our life in disobedience to God. And Abram did, and it's going to cause him some troubles. Verse 6, Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Morah at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. When it says that Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Morah at Shechem, that great tree, it was a type of tree, a big oak tree. It was a type that was common in that area, obviously well known at Shechem. Shechem plays a quite a large role in the history of God's people, even into the New Testament. So I typed this out so I can't remember all this stuff. But just at Shechem, this one place, this is where Jacob came safely when he returned with his wives and children from Laban. He worked for Laban for all those years, 14 years. And when he left there, this is where he arrived safely at Shechem, Genesis 33. And this is where Jacob bought a piece of land from a Canaanite named Hamor for 100 pieces of silver, also in Genesis 33. Shechem is a place where Jacob built an altar to the Lord in Genesis 33 as well, and established the connection between Jacob that became known as Jacob's Well. That was all at Shechem. So it has a long history with God's people. Shechem was a place where Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, was raped, and where the sons of Jacob massacred the men of the city in retaliation in Genesis 34. Shechem is the place that where the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, the land that Jacob had conquered from the Amorites in Genesis 48. Shechem is the place where the bones of Joseph were eventually buried when they were carried back out of Egypt, when they left Egypt in Joshua 24. Shechem is the place where Joshua made a covenant with Israel when they renewed their commitment to God. And this is where the place where Joshua had asked, "For me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That all happened at Shechem. Shechem's New Testament name is Sychar, and that's where Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4. And so this place, Shechem, is a big deal in biblical history. There's a lot that happened at this place. And it first enters the scene with Abram. And so it's at this place, and the Canaanites were there in the land, but the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." If you go to Genesis 3, 15 through 18, I'm sorry, Galatians 3, 15 through 18, Paul spends a lot of time talking about the promise that came to Abram and to his seed. And that it all came not through the law, but it came through a promise. And Paul is referring to this promise here in Genesis 12. He's saying, look, God didn't do all this through the law because they were obedient and good. He did it because of his promise, and he will always keep his promise, is what Paul is saying in Galatians 3. And the promise that Paul's referring to is right here. I will give this land to your offspring. So the promise, did the promise come to Abraham? Was the promise about Abraham, or was the promise about his offspring? It was through him to his offspring. So Abraham never walked around as if he were the owner of anything. He knew that he was the vehicle through which God's promise would come. And so he never allowed himself really to get haughty and proud. And I'm going to talk about that in just a minute. So the first thing he did after God gives him this promise is what? He built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now, I don't know how God appeared to him. It just says he appeared to him. It could have been one of those visible manifestations that are that happened occasionally in Scripture and Old Testament. It could have been it was just, you know, had one of those spiritual moments where he just felt God talking to him. We have no idea, but in some way God appeared to him, and he built an altar. Now, let me go to Hebrews 13:10. Hebrews 13:10 says this. Let me see here. Hebrews 13:10. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The Bible says that those who are God's, who are God's children, who have a relationship through Christ with him, have an altar. And we New Testament Christians do three things at the altar. And it's all in Scripture. We are each to have an altar that we have access to. And at the altar, the first thing we do is remember the sacrifice of Jesus, Ephesians 5:12. We should all establish an altar in our lives, in our spiritual lives, that we go to and remember the sacrifice of Christ, Ephesians 5:2. Let me read that one. Ephesians 5:2 says, 5:1 and 2, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And so the first thing we do at the altars in our life, the altar in our life, is to remember the sacrifice of Christ. He gave himself up as a sacrifice. The second thing we do is we offer ourselves as a sacrifice. Romans 12:1. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. And so at the altar that we go to in our lives, we remember Jesus' sacrifice, who gave himself as a sacrifice. We offer ourselves as a sacrifice, as it says in Romans 12:1. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. The third thing we do at the at our altars is we give a sacrifice of praise. Hebrews 13:15. Hebrews 13:15. That it just talked about an altar. And it says a few verses later, it says in verse 10, we have an altar. Then verse 15, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. So though Abram built a physical altar after encountering God, we build a spiritual altar. And at the spiritual altar before God, we remember Jesus' sacrifice, who gave his life as a sacrifice. We offer our bodies as living sacrifice, our lives as living sacrifices, and we give a sacrifice of praise. You understand? When Abram built an altar, there was a sacrifice there. We offer sacrifices too. We remember the sacrifice paid for us through Jesus. We offer our lives as a living sacrifice, and we give the sacrifice of praise. One of those places where we enter into again the altar where we remember the sacrifice, give ourselves a sacrifice, and give praise is through communion. We remember the sacrifice of Jesus. And because of his sacrifice for us, we offer ourselves back to God again. And we praise him for what he's done through Christ on the cross. It's an altar. Does that make sense? Not a physical altar. We don't build those anymore. But we have spiritual altars still in our lives as Christ followers. And we remember those three things. And so he builds an altar. From there, verse 8, he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built what? Again, he was the altar builder. He's always building altars. Always thanking God, remembering God to the Lord, and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. I want you to notice something. He went toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent. Abram never lived in a house. Other people built houses. He never lived in a house. You won't find in Scripture that he built a home for himself. He lived in tents. And it wasn't just because, you know, that's the what they did back then. I think there's a significance to that. Because people who live in tents, now he wasn't poor. So he wasn't homeless living in a shelter. He was a man of wealth. He was a man of means. He was incredibly rich. Yet he lived in tents. Why do people choose to live in tents? What are tents famous for? They are mobile, portable. Portable. Now, it's not that he wasn't a Bedouin moving all around following the flocks. That's not what it was. But he was an alien in the land because he knew his real home was where? Heaven. And so we have a model in Abram that this land is not my home. I am passing through. I'm a traveler. I'm not a wanderer. And that's the difference for Abram. He was a traveler. A traveler goes from one place to another. He's on a journey. A wanderer just kind of meanders around lost. He wasn't a wanderer. But he was a traveler in this world. And he was going from one place to another. From the call of God to the presence of God. And he lived in a tent because he knew that this world, he wasn't going to build a mansion here. He was building a mansion in heaven. So Abram had the idea that this quality, this tenure of his life, that I will live in a tent on earth so I can live in a mansion in heaven. And most of us switch those things. We want to build a mansion on earth. Heck, I'll be happy with a tent in heaven. Right? Talk to a lady who comes to our church, and she tells me all the time, I'll just be happy if I get to live in the back 40 of heaven somewhere. Well, that's not what the Bible says. Like, we get it backwards. I will live in a tent on earth so I can have a mansion in heaven. That's what Abraham's heart was. I'm not going to take all the things God gave me and plant it here in this dirt. It's going to pass away. And so my life, my resources, my everything is pointed that way. And I'm a traveler here. I'm a journeyer here. This land is not my home. And I cannot wait till I get to my mansion there. So exactly what Jesus said. In my Father's house are many mansions. That's what he says. Not just rooms, but mansions. And I go there to prepare a place for you. Don't trade your mansion there for a mansion here and get a tent there when you should have a tent here. And not only that, the Bible says in the New Testament, these bodies are but tents. We live in this tent that's breaking down every day. The nature of a tent is not supposed to last generations and eons. It's to be inhabited for a very short time. Right? What the Bible says these bodies are. And so Abraham, it just is a beautiful picture of understanding that I am a traveler in this world. This is not my home. And I'm not going to get so wound up and bound up and making sure that everything here is perfect, because it's not supposed to be. And I will move from this tent to my mansion one day. And what a great move that will be. Amen. That's what he's doing. And the moment I do not have a call here from God, I want to be in my mansion there. And so all this stuff here, real loose hands. It's a tent. I'm just passing through. So I don't have to hold on to it like I'm fearful of losing it. I don't have to hold on to it. Like, I don't want to share it. I want to hold on to it. Like, it's too much for me to sacrifice it. It's a tent. I'm on a journey. And my destination is not a retirement home in Carmel. You know, it's not the golf course. It's not vacation, living on a cruise ship for 6 months out of the year, just getting fat and happy. That's not it. I love that about Abram. He lived on a tent on earth so he could have a mansion in heaven. The lesson for us is don't build a mansion on earth and be satisfied with a tent in heaven. That's so bass-ackwards. So he built an altar, called on the name of the Lord. Now watch this, verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. Where had God called him to move? Canaan. Yeah. So that's the promise. And the promise of God... Let me go back for a minute. I missed something I wanted to make sure I said, and I forgot to say it. Abram lived in a tent, and Abram never owned one stitch of land. God promised him all the promised land. I take that back. He owned one piece of land, one little parcel. What he owned was the burial place for he and his wife. He owned their burial plot, and that's the only piece of land that he ever bought. So God promised him the entire land, far exceeding the borders of Israel that we know now. It was huge. And he walked around as if it was his because God had promised it to him. It's like someone living up in the hills and looking out over the valley and say, "Oh, that is my property." We'd think they're nuts. And if you asked anybody in Canaan at the time about this guy, Abram, and he says it's all his, they'd say, "Guy's a nut job. Not his." But Abram lived as if it was because God had promised it to him. But he never owned a stitch of it except his burial plot. Which just amazes me. It should speak volumes to us. That we don't seek to hoard and possess everything. And so he's supposed to be there. He considers it his because God made the promise. Now, verse 10, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. God called him to Canaan. And though he believed the promise for the future, there was a problem in the present. And because there was a problem in the present, what did Abram do? Did God tell him to move to Egypt? Why did he? Yeah, God didn't tell him to move. God told him to go to Canaan. And then the problem showed up. God never said, "Oh, hey, didn't see that one coming. You better get down to Egypt so you can take care of yourself." That's not what he said, right? He said, "Go to Canaan." The implication in that promise is, "I will take care of you there. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. You didn't see this problem coming. I knew it was. I called you there. Stay there. I can handle it." That's God's perspective. Abram's perspective is something different. Here's the problem. It's easier for us to trust God for future blessing, but not to provide for present needs. You understand that?
All too well.
It's easy for us to, "Well, no, I believe God loves me and forgives me and has a future home for me. Absolutely. But as far as this crisis I'm in, no." And that's why we get so worried and so stressed and so freaked out. Because though we trust him for future blessing, we don't really trust him for our present needs. Right? So there was a famine. Famines were a big deal, you know, in our world, but especially in their world. So it was a big deal. It was the F word you never want to get, much like we have the C word you never want to get. Right? Like, there was no solution to a famine. You get the C word, and you're like, oh my gosh, it's, right? I mean, that's, for them, it was the F word, famine. Like, we have no hope, no hope. Implied in God's promise is that he will take care, not just of your future, but of your immediate. So we got to be real careful that while we trust God for future blessing, we also trust him in our present need. God doesn't give one without the other. Somehow, in some way, God takes care of us in the present. Somehow, in some way. And so he decides, he takes his decisions in his own hand. And this is where Abram starts to show his weakness. This is where he starts to show his humanity. This is where he starts to show his sin. He decides to move, and God never said move. Just stay where you are. God will take care of you. You know, I think that's still a word for us. Just stay where you are. God will take care of it. He's big enough. He has enough resources. Somehow, just stay where you are. God knows he'll take care of you. But he freaks out and gets worried, and he just starts panicking. And he goes to Egypt. That's the first thing he did wrong. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me and let you live. Say you're my sister so that I will be treated well for your sake and my life will be spared because of you. What a great husband. I mean, he's like, look, they're going to kill me. You might get taken advantage of by some guy, but they're going to kill me. So just do me this favor. Yeah. Right?
And by the way, you're real pretty.
And by the way, so there are all these extra biblical writings that the Jews have about their heritage and everything. And there are some who said some of the Jews will say about Sarai that she was the most beautiful creature ever, even more beautiful than Eve, saying that she was perfect. Like her beauty outshone all the riches of Egypt itself. Like she was, in our words, like drop dead gorgeous. Now realize, Abram got the promise when he was 50. She's 10 years younger. So she got that same promise through Abram when she was 40. Now, this is 25 plus years later. She's like in her 60s. And she's still drop dead gorgeous. Now, Abram lived like 120 years. And so she was like, you know, she was over her hundreds. And so maybe, you know, in our time frame, she would be like a woman in her 30s today or 40s today. But it does give a little bit of insight into the culture that they didn't worship youth like we do. And there is something to be said of a godly woman who has walked, who has learned or is learning to walk with the Lord, the beauty that is in her. It's just not about a 21-year-old hottie. Like there was a character and a quality to this woman. She's in her 60s. And she is so gorgeous that the king wants her in his harem. It just speaks so well of her as a woman. So he says, they'll see how beautiful you are. They'll want to kill me. Another big whiff for Abraham. Big whiff. But here's what I love about God. Abram was learning how to trust God and was learning how to walk with God. He was not a God follower from his youth. He was an old man when God called him. And we know from other passages of scripture, Joshua 24, and we can ascertain that his daddy Terah was a maker of idols. And he was a helper in making idols. They were idol worshipers. They didn't know how to follow God. They're just figuring this stuff out as they go, as they walk. Two things I love about that. That God calls someone who doesn't know him, who has no idea. And so all this favor and all this blessing from God did not come to Abram because Abram was good. He was an idol worshiper. And God said, I'm going to draw you out and I'm going to bless you. That comforts me. Because there are still so many areas of my life and times in my life when I just don't get it right. And not just am halfway obedient, I am fully disobedient. And that God says, Carl, I chose you. You didn't choose me. And because I chose you, my favor is on you. Listen, you parents who have kids, that's what God feels towards them as well. He's chosen them. And he will woo them back. Just pray he does it with mercy rather than with pain. But he's good, even when we're not. The other thing I love about this is Abram is learning how to walk with God. Any of you who have raised kids or been around grandkids know that when those children are first starting to learn to walk, you don't chastise them for their falling, right? When they take two steps and fall down, they're like, what are you, stupid? Like, it's so easy. It's right, left, right, left. Gah! Do it again. Adoption. I'm done. Oh, you don't do that. Like, what parent would say, he hasn't, what, I, like, how many days has it been and he hasn't got this yet? Like, look how easy it is. What is the problem? Like, no parent or grandparent would ever do that to a child, right? No. And this is what God's doing to Abram. He's just learning how to walk. He doesn't know. And he falls all the time. And rather than God saying, I'm done. Get out. I'm adopt another child. God, you piss me off. Rather than, he's like, oh, you took two steps. That was awesome. Right? And everybody cheers. I so vividly remember Miles and Waylon learning to walk. I mean, I remember my own kids too, but just like recently with my grandkids. And just coaxing them and imploring them and trying to give them treats to take one or, and they take one or two steps and fall down and it's like, whoa, look at that. Did you get that on film? Get your camera out. This is so good, right? It's amazing. And I just have to imagine God like, oh, you did it. Like you remembered me one day. That was fantastic. Rather than lowering the boom when we fumble and fall. And that's what Abraham's doing. He's just learning. He's just learning. And so God is super patient. And the thing I love is that when we compare ourselves to others, we might feel like, okay, you should be running marathons by now. But when we compare ourselves to Christ, we're just learning how to take steps. And I'm thankful that God doesn't compare us to each other. Right?
Right.
He compares us to his perfection. And says, you're not even close, but you sure are cute when you try. That's what he says. And so let's just make sure that when we see other people learning to walk and fall down, we're not the abusive parent that says, you're done, get out, give me somebody else. Let's respond to people who try and fail. Like God does, you know what, you're so cute when you try. And what, you know what? What a privilege it was for me to get to be the one with my grandsons and pick them up when they fell. And champion them and cheer them and hug them and make sure that they knew that they didn't fail, that they succeeded. What a privilege that was for me. That's God to us, and it should be us to each other. So, let me get through this. I only got a couple minutes. When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was very, a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maid servants and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. What have you done to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her into my took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. Here's just a couple things in wrap up. God protected Sarai because she was in that place because of Abram. And God wasn't going to allow her womb to be corrupted because he knew through her, through her line, the Messiah would come. So he protected her and didn't let Pharaoh touch her. God's always watching out for his kids. So I love that about God. But here's the other thing that I just love. Abram has been disobedient for 25 years before he decides to be obedient. And even in his obedience, he really fumbles the ball. Moves to Egypt where he shouldn't have. Tells a lie about his wife and puts her in jeopardy. But look at what God does. Still gave him sheep, cattle, male donkeys, female donkeys, men servants, maid servants, camels. And when Pharaoh sent him off, gave him everything he had, just lavished him with all this stuff. How good is God? How good is God? We would think God should have cut him off. I mean, how many times are you going to fail, Abram? But God's promise is greater than Abram's disobedience. And I love that about God. I love it about him. And every time he picks him up and says, you know what, you're so cute for trying. I'm going to be right here to pick you up next time. And God just pours this favor on him. I love that. So anyway, this is what we'll see now. This God's hand of grace on Abram and through Abram all the way down through his family. Lots of ups and downs. But we'll see this time and time and time again because God has moved from events to an individual because through the individuals will come the Messiah. So that is Genesis 12.